I want to begin tonight by making a statement, and I want you to evaluate whether you think what I say is absolutely true, partially true, or absolutely false. Here's the statement. Everything and anything that we do in life has a purpose or a goal that we are striving after. That purpose or goal may be something that is assigned or required of us, or something that we might in and of ourselves decide to do or to accomplish. The goal itself may be a good goal, a good for nothing goal, or a terribly bad goal. But nonetheless, everything that we do is in order to accomplish a goal. Agree? Partially agree or disagree?
Everything.
All right, well, what would you disagree with? What part of that? Yeah.
Anything more than, giving me the energy that I need to get the water.
Isn't that a goal? Yeah.
It's really a goal. It's just, I'm still half asleep and I'm shuffling periods. That's my life.
It's a goal. I think the statement is a valid statement. We may not recognize. Let me give you some examples. We'll start with the young people that were here. Why do you go to school? Okay. Two responses. To learn and because you have to. Oh, it's fun. You enjoy it. Okay. So, but nonetheless, that's a goal that you have. The goal of because you have to is because if I don't do it, I'm going to get in trouble. Exactly. And I want to stay out of trouble. That's my goal.
If Mom does
the jealousy,
she doesn't go to school.
Yeah. Well, that may not be the major goal, but nonetheless, that's a goal. One of it is something that you're required to do that others have imposed upon you. And the other one is something you personally desire to do. Let's see. Mike, why do you go to work?
there is
a lot of truth to that. Is it required?
There's a mortgage that has to be paid.
That's a requirement.
They're requirements. But I know, and I don't know that everybody can say this, and I'm not going to go into the details of how I know, but I know that God put me there.
Okay.
And I know that that's what He expects.
Okay. But apart from the spiritual thing, there are requirements that make you want
to
go.
Yeah, I need a paycheck.
You need a paycheck. It's a necessity for you to do. And therefore, you go to work in order to accomplish that goal. Right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Dave, why are you retired? Why don't you go to work?
Because I go to
work. You served your time. You accomplished a goal. And now what's your goal? Sit back and relax. And that's a goal. Nothing wrong with that. That's a goal that you have. So there are goals to everything that we do. Some of those goals are better than others. Some are required. Some are self-generated, but they're goals. Okay. Proposition number two. And you won't have to evaluate this one because I think everything falls in line logically from this. In order to accomplish a goal, some type of sacrifice or sacrifices must be made. Something must be sacrificed in order to accomplish any goal. It may cost you money. It may cost you time. It may cost you energy. It may cost you the temporary breakup of a relationship. When you go to work, you're not at home. So your relationship with your wife and your kids is temporarily put on hold. You come home, it's restored. Some things may bring a permanent end to a relationship. But nonetheless, there's a sacrifice to make, a sacrifice of energy. You may sacrifice your reputation in order to accomplish a goal. But there's some type of sacrifice that must be made in order to accomplish a goal. Third question, or third statement. At the end of the accomplishment of a goal, and not before, there is reward. Along the way, yes, but it cannot be realized in full until the end, until the goal is accomplished. In other words, you go to work, and when do they give you your paycheck? Okay, for Thursday. Just for Thursday, their pay. For the previous, after you work your 2 weeks, then you get your reward. After you have sacrificed your labor, then you get the reward. They don't say to you, well, I'll tell you what, we'll give you a paycheck and hope that you work the next 2 weeks. No, it's afterwards. It always comes afterwards. Sometimes maybe along the way you get increments of the reward, but it's always after the accomplishment or partial accomplishment of whatever it is that you're doing. Number four. The degree that you will seek to accomplish a goal is determined by the value that you place on the reward. If you think the reward is not worth it, you won't seek after it. If you think that the reward is, well, okay, I have to, I don't necessarily like education, but I'll do it, and you'll do it. If you really enjoy education, you'll go after it wholeheartedly. Agreed? What's the goal of a Christian church? Now, I'm not talking about what ministries it should be involved in. Those are activities, sacrifices that accomplish the goal. What's the goal? Don't answer this yet. I'm going to give you the answer. Philippians chapter 2. I want to look at verses 1 to 11. But the answer to the question is found in the first four words of the second verse. Paul is writing to the church at Philippi. He is speaking specifically to them. But I think he is speaking something that applies to each and every congregation, every church. Fulfill ye my joy. That's the goal. Paul says, in all that you do, whatever it is, I want you to fill up to the brim my joy. Now, how are you going to do that? Well, that's found here in verses 2 and 3. That you be like-minded. Literally, the Greek text puts it this way, that you might think the same thing. The last three words that are translated there, of the same mind, uses the same verb to think, but it's a little bit different grammatically. It literally reads thinking the one thing. So, part of the joy of the Apostle Paul that would be fulfilled by the church at Philippi would be a unity of thought. Why is there division in the United States today? Why is there division in the world, particularly in the United States? I'd like to suggest one overriding reason. We don't have a basis of what is right and wrong. We have every man doing what is right in his own eyes. And what is right in his own eyes is therefore determined by their own thinking. Years ago, while there was yet division within our country, there was a limited amount of unity because we all held that this book was the Word of God. We may not have agreed on what it stated, but even unbelievers, when referring to the Bible, would call it the good book. They might not have said God's book, but they would call it the good book. They would recognize that if you live your life according to what's in here, things will work out. Things are right. Now, again, they may not have had the same idea as to what this book taught, but nonetheless, it was a recognized authority. Today, very few people recognize this as an ultimate authority on anything. It's just for religious people. There's too many mistakes in it, too many errors, too many things that we've outgrown it, that are outdated and no longer applicable. And therefore, science and everything else has replaced the authority of Scripture. And therefore, you are capable of determining how you think. You don't need to think the same way as someone else. You don't have a one thing that controls your thinking. And consequently, there is a lot of disunity in our society today. Well, that's true in a smaller sense, in the congregational sense. If we do not have a unity of authority, if we don't say, we come back and this is what this book says, this is what God determines is His will for us, there's going to be problems within the congregation. Paul says, I want you to fulfill my joy right up to the fullest, that you be like-minded, that you might think the same thing with your authority of thinking the one thing. That is, this book is authoritative. In the middle of that, having the same love. The same love as what? As each other. Well, love must have an object. What is the love of the church and of Christians? I gave you two. Huh? The problem with the church at Ephesus, according to Revelation chapter 2, they left their first or more accurately translated, their chief, preeminent love. And that would be the love of God. The first and greatest commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with everything you have. Second commandment is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus said, on these two commandments hang all the rest of them. If you fulfill these two, you get all the rest in it. I want you to have the same love. I want you to have the same love, each and every one of you, for me and for the world around you, for each other. And when love becomes divided, when a church loses its love for God, when it loses its love for humanity, its ministries are going to go down the tubes. It's as simple as that. And churches will fall apart. And that wouldn't bring the Apostle Paul any joy. Having the same mind, having the same love, and being of one accord. The words there have the idea of a singular purpose, of working together. Well, I'm going to do my thing and you do your thing. Now, the truth of the matter is God gives us different gifts and God gives us different abilities. And there are certain things that you can do that I can't and I can that you can't. And therefore, there's areas that we will spend our time chiefly on. But that doesn't excuse us from any other aspect of ministry. Paul said to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Why would he have to say that? And that's part of the Great Commission. Because I think Timothy's greater role was that in preaching and teaching the Word of God in a congregational setting. And he said, well, I have this responsibility and this is going to take up 99.9% of my time, I don't have to do anything else. And I think Paul says, yes, you do. it may not accomplish or take all the majority of your time. That may not be your area of expertise per se, but don't neglect it. I want you all to be working together in one accord. Just the other week, the ramp out here was falling apart. It was designed well. It wasn't built according to the design. And consequently, the joists that are going on there should have been sitting on a header, and they put them on the end of the header instead of on top of it. And just nailed them in there. Well, after 20 years or so, whatever that thing is, the nail started rusting, and this thing, having no support underneath, it just fell down. Matt came over. Matt's a good carpenter. And he said, we need to put something underneath there. I was helping him. You know what I was good at? I held the board while he put it in place. He was much better at that than I would be. But I could hold the thing there so that he could do his work. That's the idea of what Paul was saying here, of being one accord, working together. Fulfill my joy. Let nothing be done, and this would then describe how those things are accomplished, through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And here's how you're going to do this. First question that we would have if we're going to think the same thing is, how can I work with another person? Well, I want to get all the glory. I could have told you the story of fixing that thing, and I could have said to you 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, whenever it was, I went out there and I fixed it. Which I did. I helped the board. But if I didn't tell you that Matt was doing that, you would have said, wow, Pastor, you did a great job holding the board. But Matt did the work. And when we're in it for our own personal recognition, we're going to create strife. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. When you would put somebody else first and their needs, rather than how does this affect me, you will be promoting the unity that one accord can be accomplished. Look not every man on his own things. Now that does not mean that you shouldn't take care of your personal needs, because it says here, but every man also, in addition to the things of others. In other words, we are to be involved in the lives of other people to provide for them, to make them better. And in making them better, not that we neglect ourselves, but we focus our attention there. That's how the job gets done. That will require a sacrifice. Naturally, we like the well done stuff. We want to be recognized for the things that we do. And that's going to have to go out the window. Paul gives us an example of the greatest sacrifice there is, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now this gets back to our thinking. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let's stop right there. The greatest sacrifice that was ever made was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Paul gives you the details of it. Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, the word being there is not the normal word or the verb to be. It's a very special word, literally meaning that which was from the beginning. In the very beginning of time, Jesus Christ was in the form of God. The word form has the idea of appearance or outward expression. He manifested all the attributes of deity. He was God. But he thought it not robbery. The word robbery there can have the idea either of taking something that doesn't belong to you or holding on to something that does. And that's the second one is the meaning of this word here. He thought it not necessary to hold on to that outward manifestation of deity, of being equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He was equal with them. But he said, that is something that I can sacrifice, put aside for a time being. Now, you need to be very careful. He did not put aside deity. He never ceased to be God. He put aside the outward expression or manifestation of deity. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Some Bible translations put this, he emptied himself. There's a hymn in our hymnal, "And can it be that I should gain?" And I think it's the second stanza that says, he emptied himself of all but love. And I say, wait a minute, hold the bus, that is not true. He did not empty himself of his mercy, of his justice, of his truth, of his righteousness, of his holiness. He never emptied himself of any of his attributes of deity. He emptied himself of the prerogatives of deity. And the greatest prerogative of deity, if God was standing here today, what would be the first thing that we would do? Fall down and what? Worship him. Did people fall down and worship him in his earthly ministry? Some did. But he didn't require it of anybody. The outward expression or manifestation of deity, he said, I'm not going to hold on to this. I will come in the likeness. The word likeness there has the idea of substance. When he came, he took on true humanity, genuine humanity. He was flesh and bone. Spirit being that God is not flesh and bone. He took on flesh and bone as a human being has. He did all the things. God does not have to eat. Jesus Christ ate. God does not sleep. Jesus Christ slept. He took on the likeness of humanity. But he took on the outward, the form of a servant. Now here you have a person who is God, who is authoritative over all, who could rightly demand that everybody bow down and worship me. And he says, I'm not going to hold on to that. I am willing to sacrifice that outward expression and come to earth as a man. Well, I could come as a king. People could still fall down and worship me. Maybe not quite the same way as a god, but as a king, they'd still fall down and worship me. As an educator, as a doctor, a person of great importance. But he came as a servant. Who falls down and worships servants? And the answer is no one. In other words, he went from the very top to the very bottom. Found in the likeness of men, but the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. In other words, someone had to tell him he was going to die. Well, that would be man. Instead of him telling man what to do, man was now telling him what to do. And he became obedient. But there was also somebody else who told him what to do. God the Father. A voluntary subjection to the authority of God the Father. For a purpose, in order to accomplish a goal, your salvation and mine. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, which is the most cruel form of death that there is. What's the reward? Why did he do it? Well, we can talk about the love of God in sending him and the love of Christ in sacrificing himself, but there has to be a reward involved. Verse 9. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Highly exalted him. Put him above everything else. Restored him to his previous condition. That outward manifestation of God. He has a name that is above every name. Now, I don't think that the name here is the moniker by which he's called. I think that the name is indicative of his person or his position. He is back to what he once was. The second person of the Godhead restored to his glory. Remember in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he said to the Father, restore the glory that I once had with you. I think that's what he's talking about here. And consequently, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and every knee should bow. Notice the knees that should bow of things in heaven. Well, what's in heaven? The angelic realm. Remember, man was made a little bit lower than the angels. That's referred to Christ in the incarnation. Now he's above the angels. Things in heaven, things on the earth. Man that's living, things under the earth. I think that includes the dead. Every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's his reward. Well, you say, what's our reward? Is it worth it? Well, I skipped over verse 1 purposely because there is our reward. If there be, and the way this is written in has the idea, since there is, therefore any consolation, the word consolation can be that of encouragement to do something, of way to go, you're doing good, that type of thing. It can be an exhortation of, come on, you need to be doing this thing. But nonetheless, it usually has a positive aspect to it. If there be any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, the word comfort here has the idea of just the opposite. Okay, things are going bad. Let me encourage you that it's not going to get any worse. You know, the old saying, cheer up, things could get worse. So I cheered up and sure enough, they got worse. Well, that's not the idea here. This is the person coming along when a person is down and not commending them for things, but saying, look, you know, God has a plan here. It's going to get better. There is a goal that we are striving to, and in the end, we'll get there, and it'll be great. If there's any fellowship, the sharing in common of the Spirit. Interesting. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, yes. The church had all things in common. Now that's not communism, that was commonism. There's a big difference. They voluntarily pulled their resources together. They weren't ordered to pull their resources together, which in communism means the government takes anything, everything, and will give them a little bit back. If there's any commonness of the Spirit that we can share, if any bowels, and that's the Greek word there literally means your intestines. But in the Greek mind, the intestines were the seat of emotions. That's where everything came from. And mercies. Who here doesn't need encouragement? Who here doesn't need recognition when a job is well done? Who here doesn't need any dependency upon anybody else? Who here doesn't need someone to care? Someone to tell them how much they love them and encourage them in those things? Who here doesn't need mercy? Anyone? We all do. And Paul says, that's our reward that we find working together for the cause of Christ. Is it worth it? Amen. Fulfill ye my joy. Have a common goal, a common mind, a common standard of what's right and wrong. And out of that, work together for a common purpose. And the church will be what it's supposed to be. And you will be blessed with a great reward. Let's pray. Father, at the end of the day, when it's all said and done, may we be blessed. Not because we deserve it, but because you are a great God that has provided for us everything. It belongs to you, and you deserve the glory. May we participate in the joy. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Have a good week.